Well, good morning, everyone. I certainly appreciate that special music. Thank you very much, ladies. And I just want to thank everyone who's helped with everything for this feast. It's been a very special feast for my wife and I. This is the first feast we've kept just she and I without our children since 1993. And though we've missed our daughters all week long, we are kind of liking this empty nester feasting thing. Reminds us of what life was like before our daughters and time to recapture things. But I wanted to thank everybody here who made this a wonderful feast, not just for us, but for all of us. Those who served on sound and camera. I want to thank the Fosters as well, not just Mr. Foster, but his whole family was serving in one capacity or another. And all those who spoke and assisted in so many different ways. We're very grateful for all of those who put so much hard work and effort in planning and also executing throughout this week. So thank you very much. In my short time in the ministry, I have presided over way too many funerals. I'm sure every minister has the same issue. This past week, we had a member in the congregations that I serve up in Minnesota who died. And in between feasting, we've had to coordinate funeral services, memorial services, contacting family. I had a discussion with his widow, and she's just kind of lost, and family's around her now, so it's I think it's helpful for her to have that. But I've also been preparing a memorial service in the midst of the joy of feasting in this holy feast that God gives us every year. Every sermon, or I should say a memorial service or funeral service that I've given has been mournful, somber, heavy, as we would expect. It's natural for all of us to grieve, even those of us who know the plan of God, and the loss of the moment, especially of someone who's so close to us, is a very difficult thing to go through. We all grieve over the loss of loved ones, and those who know the plan of God still experience those emotions. But I'm always impressed at the contrast in the grieving between those who know the truth and those who do not. For those who know and understand the plan of God and keep it, and those who do not. The most difficult funeral. Jonathan started this, by the way. This is not just me. We both remember his dad very fondly. When he mentions him, I get choked up. The most difficult funeral I have yet conducted was for a newborn boy, baby, just born, or died shortly after. And the parents of that little boy didn't believe. The only other believer there was the boy's grandmother, who had flown into Minnesota from parts elsewhere, and asked me. She was a member of the church, and she asked me to do the funeral at her request, and I did. The sorrow there was overwhelming, though, as you might imagine at the funeral of a baby. The circumstances of the boy's death were tragic. It was all hospital and doctor error, and it was completely unnecessary. Just neglect led to it, and the couple was just stunned, the parents. In the chapel and at the graveside, the small coffin was a vivid reminder of the senseless loss. I only saw in the people around me, most of them, they were not understanding. They weren't believers. The grandmother was, but again, she was still just racked with grief. I heard only silence. I felt only the exasperation from the crowd. No hope there whatsoever, and no understanding of why God would allow something like this. I tried to point everyone to the hope and the plan of God, but it was falling on deaf ears. Not because God just didn't open their minds, but even if a believer is sitting there in that measure of grief, it's difficult to hear. We read this in John 11 when, we don't need to turn there, it's the story of Lazarus' death and Christ came to resurrect him. Martha and Mary were in such grief as he was trying to console them, counsel them, and help them to understand that he was the resurrection and life, and they weren't hearing. You could tell they just weren't responding. And then he just responded by weeping with them. Again, one of the best things that we can do at a memorial service or anytime we're with a grieving member of the loss of a loved one is just to grieve with them. Often what we say doesn't really matter, and often what we say can be the wrong thing. But when they know and recognize that we're grieving with them, it makes it easier to bear for them. There's a comfort in knowing that others are grieving the same loss. There's a tradition in Jewish weddings where after they drink the wine and break the glass, the rabbi would mention something to them in terms of the joys of life and the griefs of life. He says, when the joys of life are shared, they're doubled. But when the griefs of life are shared, they're halved. This is why family is, it's so important to have family around us when we go through something like that, because we know they're sharing their grief. And we are God's family. And when we come to a memorial service or just working with anyone or just loving anyone of us that are suffering that kind of loss, just sharing the grief is what we need to do. Christ did that for them that day, and eventually he would resurrect Lazarus. He knew he was going to be living again, but he couldn't impart that to them. They had to experience it. Grief, though, without hope is devastating. Solomon gained wisdom for life in these kinds of responses to death. He said, in this is Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. He said, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living take it to heart. This was Solomon's perspective. He described his living as living under the sun. His perspective on everything was physical, though he was the wisest man at the time that had ever lived. He did not, based upon what we see at the end of Ecclesiastes, he didn't understand the plan of God, and he could not take heart in it. Many consider what he called, quote, the end of all men, unquote. This mindset at the time of mourning is the only time we tend to do that. Nobody goes to a funeral service or a memorial service to learn lessons like this. He may have, but for the most part, it's when we're going through times of mourning or loss. But again, without knowing the plan of God, those who do that, their grief is only magnified by the seeming hopelessness of it all. And that seemed to include Solomon. He described in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 10 and 11, how in every human being he saw a longing for eternity. He said, in every heart, humans long for eternity. But he did not know God's plan, so he could not see life beyond the grave. So no one, even though they long for eternity, understand that until God opens their mind. Now, we just lived a week in temporary houses of feasting, which should have represented the temporary bodies we live in. Every one of us, brethren, is in one stage of death or another. It starts at birth. Sometimes it can happen quickly. Sometimes it just drags on. But those of us who have moved into our senior years recognize that time seems to move much more quickly. Feasts get faster than they were when we were younger, probably because we have, I don't know why I'm speculating there. But in we just lived in temporary houses for a week, symbolizing these temporary bodies. We don't have life. We have a temporary physical existence. And we should not be shocked when one of us loses that. But when it's one of us, we understand their next waking thought. And that should be the encouragement we have in going forward in this age. On this last great day, God wants us to be mindful of the true end of all men. Most of mankind, the vast percentage of mankind, don't understand this. And even if it was explained to them at a memorial service or otherwise, wouldn't understand it, wouldn't grasp it, couldn't penetrate their grief. It must penetrate ours. We are not to mourn as those agonizing in the futility of this age, like there wasn't something to come. And we should not develop Solomon's perspective of life in this age. God ends his Feast of Tabernacles with the revelation of the true end of all men. That's what the last great day is about. You ever wondered why it's called the eighth day? It is distinct within the celebration of the feast, but it is part of it. It's so related to it. Why is it called the eighth day? What is it the eighth day of, if it's not part of the Feast of Tabernacles? We should see these in unison, distinct lessons on this day, distinct understanding, something that moves us forward from a time of feasting to focus on the necessary, the need of preparation. But it is a great day. In the message of this last great day, we have God's assurance that every human who has ever lived will have their opportunity to live, truly live. As we leave the God's Feast of Tabernacles today, I'd like us to remember, to take with us, the true end of all men. The true end of all men. Now, for those to whom the truth has been made known in this age, there can be no more joyous revelation than the meaning of the last great day. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, Paul wrote this. He said, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's plan. This is what he will do. I talk often with people who are just, in a sense, grieving themselves over how we have gone from 150,000 members in the Church of God in the mid-1980s to maybe less than 20 at the high end, if you combine all of the various corporate bodies of men that have that label, Church of God. And no one knows really how big the true Church of God, the spiritual organism, is. But when I hear people saying, wow, we're so small now, we're so small. Well, don't worry about it, because we know in faith, based on God's plan, that tens of billions will be in this family at the end of God's plan, when he's worked out what he's doing. All we need to do now is be patient and be involved. He will work all that out. God will extend his gift of life to every human being. Those who respond will fill his family by the tens of billions. Don't worry about how small we are now. Let's focus on what we need to be to add to that. As the bride of Christ, we do not have to fret that we are a small flock. God knows what he's doing, and he's going one step at a time, as his plan would indicate. He will fill this planet with believers. He will fill the planet with believers. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 here. Most of what we know about what is called the eighth day in Leviticus 23 is revealed to us in the New Testament. There's no indication that Israel ever knew or understood what that day was about, but we do. It's about resurrections. And I think Mr. Knapp is going to talk more about that this afternoon. He may even read this scripture. But 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 20 through 26. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep, referencing their deaths. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming, that's the second resurrection. And then the third, verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. No more death. That means no more physical beings. There's a point, a cutoff, when the flesh that we live in now, these temporary physical existences, no longer benefit God and his plan. Everyone will be born into his family as spirit beings, or they will not be. And it points to this day. We remember this day, and it pulls us forward. God's plan unfolds in stages. There is an order of resurrections: Christ himself, then those who are at his coming, then everyone who has ever lived, each within God's timing. Mr. Fay, read this before me in the sermonette, Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. You can write that down again, but we won't go there. Just remember, again, that tens of billions have lived on this earth. The estimates could be anywhere from 40 to 100 billion. No one knows for sure. And I hear people arguing about whether it's the small number or the big number. Does it really matter? I mean, most people can't even grasp the concept of billion in their minds. It's a huge, huge number. So those who have lived on this earth, having not had the opportunity to know God in his way, will be resurrected to physical life so that they can learn it. They can practice it. They can experience. We don't know what that is. We've speculated from Isaiah 65 that it could be 100 years, but we don't know how long that will be for them. And that reference actually in Isaiah 65 is referring to something else. It's a stretch to go there and use that. But each will be judged by their works, as we are told in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Not their works apart from knowing Christ in this age. They'll have to repent of those. But those things which led them to death at that time will not hold them back. Their mistakes in this age will serve as a contrast to help them to choose the way that leads to life and become members of the God family. The logistics of resurrecting so many at the same time should make us understand that what the millennium is all about is preparing for that time. Preparing those who live over into the millennium, who are devastated, but will be those whose generations will extend for 1,000 years. And what we will be teaching them, what we will be doing, is preparing the land to receive that huge, huge number of people. But it's not just a matter of food, clothing, and shelter for them. Those things will be easy by comparison. As we've heard a number of times at this feast, we are preparing to teach them God's way, to model God's way for them, and that we'll work through Israel to do that. The remnants of Israel. That's what that 1,000 years will be about. Just like it is for us now. This day points us forward. And it gives us a seriousness for understanding why we have a temporary physical existence now and why God is working with us spiritually to broaden our minds, to deepen our hearts, and to make those efforts to prepare for a time ahead. Always ahead. Always focused ahead. I've heard this from a fairly wise man I once knew, that the key to happiness is always having something to look forward to. So God gives us every week the Sabbath. He gives us his annual plan all year long, always looking forward from one to the other. We will scarcely be in our cars on the way home tonight or tomorrow before we start thinking about next year's feast. It draws us through the year. It keeps us mindful of what he's doing with us, and it gives us a seriousness, a sobriety, so that we can prepare for it seriously. The logistics, again, of resurrecting that many and caring for them and teaching this many all at once are staggering. And I don't think we could even understand them yet. Just recognize how big that is. And the challenges of teaching them God's way will be even more challenging. And that's the seriousness we go through the year focused on what we are preparing for. We should look forward to it like expectant parents. We can't wait to love them, to rear them in the truth, and to see their joy in living it. We've all lost loved ones who never experienced the peace of knowing and living the truth, who never understood the plan of God, who never had the opportunity to secure their place in it, who never knew what they were meant to be, why they were made in the first place. The sadness of living in this life will not extend for them into the next. They fill our thoughts on this day every year. Every one of us should be thinking not just of those who have died in the faith. They'll be there at the first resurrection. They will be there at Christ's side at his return, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, prepared in all of her glory for that wonderful wedding day. But we need to extend this beyond it, because as God says, he wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. We all have a place where we want to be when this... when this day is fulfilled. And even though it's hard for any of us to stand up here and relate to you where we want to be, it should be done anyway. And I'm hoping it will inspire all of you not to sadness and tears necessarily, but to remember them and to just rejoice in the fact that God hasn't forgotten them. They will have their time. And we will have an opportunity to help them. Where I want to be at the last great day, and this changes all the time, by the way. The more I learn about it, the more I understand the detail of it and the complexity. It changes a little over time, but it's always the same core thing. I want to be at the Mount Olivet Cemetery in Whitesboro, New York. It's kind of where I grew up after my father retired from the Air Force. I want to be at the graves of my parents and my sisters and my brother. They all died without the opportunity to know God and his plan. My father heard it. I mean, when I was trying to convert my whole family, which doesn't work, by the way, he heard it and rejected it. But I think he was just, God wasn't working with him at this time. Neither my current brother and sister could understand. Although they've heard me defend what I believe and what my hopes and goals are, and always pointing to the Word of God. If their minds aren't open, they can't grasp that. And my father, I think specifically, potentially even my brother and sister, were still a bit bitter over the death of my mother. She died when I was 9. Brad was 6. Bonnie was 11. Tough age for a girl to lose her mom. But Dad, I think after a while, because my mom was a very, very spiritual person, certainly not in the Church of God, but she had deep-seated beliefs, and I think she was so compelling, so strong in them, that everybody around her kind of just gravitated to them. But when she died, without having, you know, being healed, when you hear this story, you'll hear it's a pretty tragic story. But it made all the difference in the world for me. So when I look back at it, I recognize and see that God put me through this at an early age to help me to grasp and understand his ideas, his thinking, his word, his spirit, his plan when he decided to call me 17 years later. But I think my dad especially was a little bit bitter. And I want to see them when God raises them. I want to see my father's face when he sees my mother, the wife of his youth, who cancer took away from him. I think he blames God at that. I think he became angry at God when he lost her. And I want to see his joy when God brings her back. I was traveling to see my dad when he was dying. We didn't make it there in time. And my brother said, you'd be glad you weren't here because it was really bad. He died of pulmonary issues and had a hard time breathing. He basically suffocated to death. But he didn't want a funeral. He wanted to be cremated and his ashes thrown. Over some pink granite cliffs in far eastern Maine. And my mother convinced him toward the end, no, there should be a service. Your family should have some closure. We should sprinkle some of the ashes over the grave next to Helen, that was my mother, so that she could have something on the gravestone next to her. And he agreed with that. But then she asked me when I got there, she asked, because he had already died, she asked me to do the funeral service. And I went, like, and at that time, I was very green at this. But I said, sure. At that time, I did not have this small Bible. I had a really big one. And it looked, when I was holding it in its case, it didn't look like a Bible. So when everyone came to the funeral, I mentioned that the last time that we were at the gravesite, and we were all together, all of her family, my mother's family, and everyone who was still living anyway, My dad was the last of his family to die, and his parents and brother. And I'm holding this Bible, and I made that comment, and I started getting choked up. And my uncle, who is a real card, knows how to break the ice. He said, "What in the world is that? Your shaving kit?" That was holding. So some of my family got upset at it because it's just the way he is. But he always cracked me up. He knew what would make me laugh, and that broke the ice, and I was able to do a short service there. But being at that gravesite has always been a very emotional experience for me. And I want to see him when joy replaces his anger. I also want to meet Judy, Trudy, and Gregory. These were my mother's and father's first three children. They died 3 to 4 months after they were born from some kind of heart disease. And she was very, she was devastated by that. But we used to go there and talk about them. I once mentioned to my father, I wish they had lived. I would love to have, you know, twin older sisters and a younger brother. And he said, "Well, if they had lived, you would not be here." So there's something about going through enduring a grieving period that deepens you in your heart and in your mind to learn and understand and appreciate things more. I had that at an early age, and I think it helped me greatly through my life. I want to see my mother again. I want to see how well I want her to see the three of us, Bonnie and myself and my brother Brad, and what we became, and our children and so on. I want her to see that she did her job, and God blessed us, and it'll be even better at the end of the millennium. She only had a few short years with us, but she'll have her opportunity for eternity with her family. And I want her to see the thousands of Shaws that lived as a result of her strength and courage. I wonder sometimes if they'll recognize me. I wonder what I will say to them. I think about the questions that they will have. My mother was no doubt expecting heaven when she died. My father, I think, was expecting hell. And I'll tell him, "You got it, but not in what you were expecting." Grave is very different. It will take some explanation, I'm sure, for all of them. I know they saw and appreciated the works of God in their lives, and I think that they will see and understand how God blessed me through all of their rejection and even sometimes persecution of me for what I believe them. But they could not respond to those blessings that God had given them. They didn't see them as that. They will in the future. It'll be easier for them to do so on this day when it's fulfilled than the days they're still living, my brother and sister, in this life. Christ pointed us to this, and we will understand it. We will prepare for it. Let's go to Luke 11 here. There won't just be our families, but I think it's a psalm, I think it's Psalm 67, where God says he brings the isolated into family, into families. And it's given in the context of this time, that when these people are resurrected, how will they learn God's way? What will be learned through family? We think the church may be the most important institution ever on the planet, but God, from the beginning, as Mr. Fay mentioned this morning, from the beginning, family has been his institution. And as you read through the New Testament, you see the apostles respecting that in everything they did. In fact, pointing to the family to show us how we're supposed to treat each other. We're called brethren. He is our father. You know, Christ is our older brother. All these relationships, aunts, uncles, grandparents, all of those things that we learn in family when it's rightly, biblically applied, is what establishes the relationships between us. And I think the same thing will happen. Shouldn't say I think. I know from the scriptures the same thing will happen at Christ's return. Let's look at Luke 11, verses 29 through 32. Luke 11, verse 29. "And while the crowds were thickly gathered, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" That's the 3 days and three nights, which this is the only thing he said that would be a sign that he would be the Messiah. But yet so many professing Christians today don't understand this or just reject it. Verse 30, For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here in reference to himself. Verse 32, the men of Nineveh, which was eventually destroyed, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. This is the mindset the people of this world have got to come out of. We've already done that. We're following the Spirit of God into all truth. We have that experience. But can we teach it? We may not have the opportunity in this age, but we will going forward. This day points to that. We have to learn to be teachers, as, again, Mr. Faye said this morning. Christ uses the last great day to show how astonished those resurrected then will be at those who should have known better, but did not respond as they should. Here's the kicker. They are guaranteed to be there. We are not. This depends on our choices and our preparation in this age. It's serious for us. They sleep. Their next waking thought will be the great white throne judgment, their resurrection. Will you be standing at their grave? Consider this as well. At Christ's return, those who have died in the faith in this age, wives, children, parents, they will be there. They're guaranteed to be there. We still have free moral agency. We still have the temptation and the persecution through Satan, the demons of this earth. We still have choices to make based upon God's word as led by his Spirit. That's what will determine whether we will be there. And that's what we should take with us from this day. Everyone who has ever lived will one day live again in a different world with better hopes and better dreams, with a full knowledge of God and a relationship with him. They'll know his plan, his laws, and they will have a full opportunity to choose the way that leads to joy, peace, and fulfillment that we have now. The last great day not only perfectly completes his plan and this holy week, it empowers us through the coming year. Let's talk about how that works. I was told by Mr. Foster I could take all the time I wanted, so I'm not going to slow down. I don't have the ability to do that, but I will. We'll get through this. If you have lunch reservations, I apologize. The Feast of Unleavened Bread in 31 AD was an amazing journey for Jesus' disciples. They were led out of their grief over Jesus' death into joy over his resurrection. That was their transition, their first experience in putting aside the griefs of this age and embracing the joys of the next. To encourage them in advance, Christ spoke of how it would all end, and he used a woman's labor pains as a metaphor here. Let's go to John 16. John chapter 16, we'll read verses 20 through 22. Paul uses the same analogy in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, but he's talking about the birth pangs themselves leading to the day of the Lord. Christ is specifically focusing them on what he's going through this for and what the end of it will all be. John 16 and verse 20. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you." A woman in labor is strengthened by the expectation of holding a new life in her arms. One of the greatest privileges ever given to human beings, to create life, to create a potential being in the family of God. It amazes me when I see the evil of abortion and how it's talked about as a right. Our mindset has just been so turned upside down. It's incredible. Again, she's strengthened by the expectation of holding that baby. In the same way, God wants the last great day to give us that same expectation to lead us through our pains in this age. We are certainly the bride of Christ, preparing to wed, but we are also a mother, preparing to birth. The last great day focuses on what happens when the vast percentage of human beings are resurrected after 1,000 years of peace, and Jesus Christ and his bride living together, consuming their, or I should say consummating their vows that they held for 2,000 years. She will be very productive, and especially on this day. She will mother more children into the family of God. That's what they're commissioned by the Father to do. Again, this is something we need to be mindful of on this day. So what are the things that empower us here? Well, the last great day fuels our joy for the completion of God's plan. It does have an end. What we're going through now will not matter 1 billion years from now. And all the angst that we have in watching the people around us suffer, that's coming to an end as well. But the greatest suffering is not knowing who they are, why they were made, what their destiny is, and how special they are made in the image of God. They reject that today, the vast majority. That's the hardest thing, I think, to endure, especially with those that are in our families and so on. Joy, again, as I said before, is all about having something to look forward to. And this day is what we look forward to. Look at Philippians chapter 3 here. You may have noticed in the past week we've been reading some of the same scriptures, but from different contexts. I love that because it helps us to understand better different frames of and different perspectives, different frames of view. Philippians 3, let's read verses 8 through 14. Philippians 3, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. I mentioned this in the Bible study Sabbath morning. That word rubbish in the King James is actually dung, and it's something disgusting. Paul's making a value comparison here between what God has revealed to him through Christ and what he knew and understood before. This is more a change of mind than it is a change of things. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. In other words, trying to win or earn forgiveness, being justified. That's all about past sins. No amount of keeping the law is ever going to forgive past sins. But that which is through the faith of Christ, that should be of, not in, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. But if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already attained or am ready, already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me, to be part of his bride, to work with him, to bring others to God's glory. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ in Christ Jesus. Of God in Christ Jesus, sorry. Verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, so it's a reference to spiritual maturity, have this in mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. The same rule. Let us be of the same mind. This is a consistent message we've heard all week long, and even this morning. The Greek word translated goal here that Paul uses is also called mark, and the mark that we are shooting for in the King James Version. is translated from the Greek word skopos, S-K-O-P-O-S. It means the distant mark looked at, a target that we are aiming for, or the end that one has in view. Great executives will always be focused on the result, always be looking at what they're trying to do, and keep everybody on the same perspective, all looking at the same target. That's what unifies us. That's what God's doing with us. Paul is not referring to a selfish saving of himself here, but a desire to be part of God's plan to save everyone. How God intends his plan to end underpins his every effort to prepare for it and achieve it. It should ours as well. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 here. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll start reading in verse 16. I'd like to read through chapter 5 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, verse 1 now. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent or tabernacle, is destroyed, our physical bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, or our dwelling, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed in the spiritual body, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. That's that engagement ring we remember every Pentecost, and actually throughout the year, but celebrated on that day, that gift. Verse 6, so we are always confident, not knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith. We walk by believing God's word enough to do exactly what it says. It's not by sight. It's not about results. It's not about where we want to go, but where God wants to take us. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. The last great day enables us to look beyond what we presently see to what God will make happen. Holding true this vision, external obstacles will never hinder us from our internal growth. God's Spirit in us now is our guarantee that we will one day be Spirit, fitting models for the rest of humanity, if we hold true, if we're not disqualified, as Paul was concerned about. We should be just as concerned. The second strength that we receive, or the power that we receive from the last great day, helps us to be mindful of what every human being was meant to be. It is really easy in this age to get angry at someone in the other car, or angry when somebody steals something from you, or trashes some of your property, or disrespects you in one way or the other, or even takes out a weapon and kills you. And we're told by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to love those who hate us. That's probably the biggest challenge that any of us have. And your flesh can't do that. But the Spirit of God in you can. The Spirit of Jesus Christ in you can. That's what we have to find. No human being is our enemy. Everyone is created to become a child of God, our brother in Christ. I know that's hard to remember in this end of the end time, but we must remember it. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul said, our battles are not against flesh and blood. The Spirit of God in us should give us the ability to look through all of that and recognize our true enemy, Satan and his demons ruling this planet at this time, misdirecting, manipulating, getting human beings to kill one another and laughing in the face of God when they do. Our battles, again, are not against flesh and blood. Everyone, no matter how challenged in this age, was meant to be a member of the family of God. That's what we need to remember this day. This is our strength going forward to put into perspective the trials we'll face in the next year that specifically come from other human beings. That realization influences how we live with other human beings now. We live in the world, but not of it. In Christ's words in John 17, his prayer to his Father, he uses the word world 19 times in that short section of the scriptures. It is translated, the word world is translated from the Greek word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, and it does describe our enemy, the system of this age, not the people that are manipulated within it. It describes the design of humanity, alienated from God. When God deceived Eve and Adam in the garden, it's been happening ever since. Our enemy here is not humanity themselves. It is the one who is misdirecting them. Again, that's John 17, verses 14 through 19. You could just write that down, John 17, 14 through 19. Christ is indicating there in that scripture the design of this age and the influences of the evil spirits who rule it, not the people who are unknowingly subject to them. We must make a distinction there. This is a day of distinctions. We are separated from this system by the truth of God. Christ said that. God's word defines the system we live in, and it is not this world. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. I think Mr. Foster's probably sorry he told me to take my time. 1 Peter 2. Let's read quickly verses 9 through 25. Let's talk about this concept of honoring others, that we are the people of God and need to be honorable in what we do. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims in this world, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, in this context, unbelievers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, they should be observable. I'm not saying that we should do them openly and promote them. Matthew 6 speaks against that. But those works should be there, and they should see them. Glorify God in the day of visitation, their visitation, when God opens their mind. Be a good example for them then. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme. Do not speak out against the government. We can talk about it amongst ourselves and see how terrible it is. But to speak out against it is not our job, not in this age anyway. Whether to the king as supreme or governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, tethered to Christ. And Christ is tethered to us. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins at his own body on the tree, in his own body on the tree, that we having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, or lives, I should say lives. The word honorable here in verse 12 is translated from the Greek word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. It means beautiful. It means to be excellent, to be wonderful. Our conduct before all people must be beautiful, excellent, wonderful, magnificent, as the royalty of the kingdom of heaven. The word honor in verse 17 is translated from the Greek word timao, T-I-M-A-O. It means to fix the value. Its root means to hold dear and to hold precious. We are to hold all people precious. Every human will one day return to their shepherd and overseer. Our lives in this age should help them, not impede them. As we prepare our hearts to seek, do, and teach God's law in this age, we influence those not yet called. In Genesis 1 and verse 27, we read that God made every human being in his image, same destiny. We need to treat everyone with the dignity their image and destiny demands, whether they see it yet or not. We do not esteem others because of who they are. We esteem others because of who we are. Do we understand that difference? We don't look for something in them to honor. It's already there, the very image of God, the very potential to be in the God family that we've been given now with that understanding, with his spirit within us, with the knowledge of what his word tells us and how to live. That's the honor we need to extend to them. Esteem them, but not because of what they're doing or who they are now, but because of who we are, what we know. The third empowering element of the last great day is that it reminds us how desperately God's light is needed in an ever-darkening world. And it's getting dark, brethren. Very dark. We cannot blur the contrast between what God wants for every human and what humanity has become instead. As I said the other day, it's not a time to stick our head in the sand. We need to recognize that contrast. We need to understand how different we are to be. We must continue to hold God's banner high, regardless of which of us falls while holding it. And there have been many in the past 20 years, 10 years, 15, the faithful leaders who have fallen. Will we pick up the flag? Will we pick up the banner of God? You know, I watched pillars in the church die over the years, and the pillar is removed. And I've wanted to go and replace them, but I realized I wasn't tall enough. I wasn't strong enough. Well, now is our time to develop so. The pillars aren't going to be there with us forever. We've seen that. We need to become pillars. The glory of God inhabits those in whom his spirit resides. His light in us is what is true character. I'll just give you references to these last two scriptures. Actually, there's three more, but I'll go to just one verse at the end. In 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, we learn that when we practice the truth, John talks greatly in an epistle about love, that it's about practicing. We have to practice the truth and the faith, that we must walk in the character of God, and then his light shines in us. It won't otherwise. This is the basis of the purification process that defines true Christianity in this age. But this purification process is not something God does to us. He's certainly involved in it, but it's something we hold. John says that in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, that everybody who understands this, everyone who recognizes they are a child of God, purifies himself. That's what it says. It's in our hands to do. And this is not easy, but it is necessary. Let's finish here in Philippians 1. Been in Philippians a lot this week, too. Philippians 1. And we'll just read verse 27. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, worthy of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. That doesn't just happen by God's snap of his fingers, brethren. He can't do that. He cannot create holy, righteous character within free moral agency by the snap of his fingers. It's not a process of fiat. He gave us the ability to choose to do that. We must put ourselves on the line for this. That's why we are immersed in Christ. That's why he gives us his spirit. This is not something that happens to us. This is something that we are involved in with him, or can't work otherwise. So when I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. How many times have we heard that this week? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Our primary work now is to develop the character to obey God. To make disciples, we must all be disciples. It's job one. Solomon could not see the longing for eternity in every human heart. I should say he did see that. In all of his wisdom, he could see that. But like all who are blind to the plan of God, he could not see life beyond the grave, beyond what he called the end of all men. We can. That's what this day is all about. But we have been given an understanding that we must apply in this age, not so that that time can just become clearer for us, but so that we are prepared for it. It's that focus that founds both the joy that fills us when we come to God's feast and the obligation we take with us as we leave it. At sunset tonight, this place will feel very different. For a week, it's been the house of God, but not because it was built to be so. It's not about brick and mortar. It was the house of God because it housed every one of us who has his spirit. And when we go, he goes. Even if we are still in this building, when sunset hits, I doubt we will be, it will not feel the same. Even your accommodations, once sunset hits tonight, will not feel the same. You'll want to get out of here. You'll want to go home. You'll want to start applying what we've learned this week and grow in the nature of God. The end of this week, the eighth day, can be a letdown, but it doesn't need to be. We will all shortly leave the feast, but if we take with us the meaning of this last great day, which we'll hear more about this afternoon, God's feast will never leave us. The last great day gives us hope in a hopeless world. It builds our excitement for the completion of God's plan. It keeps us mindful of what every human was meant to be. It reminds us of the importance of God's light shining in us as this world darkens. We will live in the coming year filled with God's light so long as we live in joyful anticipation for the true end of all men.